Right, as you see, we're in Revelation chapter 2, mm-hmm. verses 18 to 29, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at the first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds, and will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We come to the fourth of these messages as the messenger worked his way up the coast. The first one, you remember, was addressed to the church in Ephesus, and the Lord commended it for persevering in sound doctrine, but rebuked it for losing its first love, perhaps the passion that it first had, but also the love that it stopped showing to its members. The church in Thyatira was the exact opposite. Jesus commends the congregation for their love for their brothers and sisters. In fact, he says that it had increased over time. But the Lord did rebuke the church for tolerating false teaching within it. These Christians were loving, but lacking in discernment. So if we recap what we've already seen so far, these seven churches, or seven letters, were addressed to seven churches as part of a larger vision of the whole, which began back in chapter 1, verse 12. John turned to see the person who was speaking to him, and he saw that person walking among the lampstands, symbolizing Christ's presence within the church. We've already seen the common structure to each message. Jesus tells John to write to each church in turn, using the introductory formula to the angel of this and that church. Write, these are the words of, which is reminiscent of the Thus saith the Lord in the Old Testament. Then there follows a description of the one who is speaking, and that description each time fits the circumstances of each church. He encourages or rebukes according to the state of affairs in the church, and then finally he makes a promise to the one who overcomes, and we get the familiar exhortation that he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the accomplishment of the promises can be found in the last two chapters of the book, underlining the fact that we must understand the book of Revelation as a whole. This exhortation is important, because just as Jesus was speaking to those churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, so he's speaking to us today. We need ears to hear what he's saying to our church. all through the Bible. Seven is symbolic, symbolizing perfection or completeness. We've got the 7 days of creation. We've got Jesus walking among the seven lampstands, holding seven stars in his hand. We have the seven churches, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. It's always a question of seven, right the way through. And these seven letters to the seven churches cover the issues that constantly come up through history to every church, and will continue to do so until he comes with power and glory at the end of the age. So we come to Thyatira. If the letter to Smyrna was the shortest of the seven, this one to Thyatira is the longest of the seven, and perhaps the most difficult to interpret. As was the case with the other letters, it's necessary to understand something about the background in order to understand what the Lord is saying to these people. It was situated about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, Pergamum being at the top of the list. As you go up north from Ephesus and then turn inland, you arrive at Thyatira. It was on the south bank of the Lysus River, founded by Seleucus I, who was one of Alexander the Great's generals, and it was a military outpost to guard against any, or it guarded against the approaches to the empire. So it was out on a limb, if you like. It wasn't nearly as big as the others, but it was a military outpost, a lot smaller than Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, which were all large cities and important centres of commerce. Today, it is a lot bigger. It's the modern Akizar, and you can see something of the size of the place today. Nice. And not very far from the Aegean Sea. Yeah. Okay. All right, we're about 40 miles inland, and just across the sea you've got Greece. So everything is in Asia Minor, on the west, near the western coast of Turkey. It didn't have any natural defences. It drew heavily on the fighting spirit of its soldier citizens to make up for its vulnerability, and it fell to the Romans in 190 AD, and little by little benefited from Roman rule, especially after Caesar Augustus established Roman peace about 20 years before the birth of Jesus. It did have a growing local economy. It became the centre of wool workers, linen workers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers and bronzesmiths, amongst other things. And one of the outstanding things about it was the trade guilds. To exercise your function as a baker, you had to become a member of the Baker's Guild. To exercise your function as a shoemaker, you had to belong to the Cobbler's Guild. To do this, you had to belong a little bit. It was like the closed shop unions that used to exist in this country a few years ago. The guardian of the city was identified with the Greek sun Apollo, who would have been the patron of these guilds and therefore honoured in their festivities. One of the most important people that we know of who came from Thyatira is Lydia. You find reference to her in Acts. And she was a dealer in purple from the city of Thyatira. You need to change that reference. It's Acts chapter 16, verses 14 to 16. I'm sorry, I typed it wrong on the slide. It would appear that Thyatira's market extended across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia in Greece, because that's where we meet Lydia. The city was also an important centre in the manufacture of bronze, a special alloy made of copper and tin. And that explains certainly John's description of the risen Christ with blazing eyes and appearing in bronze, because there was a big bronze industry there in the city. It may not have been as important as Ephesus, Smyrna and Pergamum, but the message to the church was just as important. The temptation to make peace with paganism was ever present. Compromise, don't create a fuss, don't stand out, don't make yourself be noticed, go with the flow. That was the big problem. And as I've just said, there were these trade guilds, each profession having its own one. And that inevitably involved going to guild meetings and guild feasts, often within the confines of pagan temples, with everything that went, a bit like today with office parties or bonding groups in certain companies, and you can see where I'm going with all that type of thing. It's as prevalent today as it was back in those days. So what were the Christians to do when not only the social life but also their commercial existence depended on being a member of these guilds that practiced immorality and worshipped pagan gods? 40 years later, when John wrote, these Christians must have asked themselves, or been asking themselves, how far can we go? Where is the deadline? Where can we stop? Evenings out and things like that. So we come to the description of the speaker. His eyes are like blazing fire and his feet like burnished bronze. Now that description is not only reminiscent of chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, but we also find back in the Old Testament in Daniel, his body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs the gleam of burnished bronze, his voice like the sound of a multitude. And you know, I've already mentioned that there's this to-ing and fro-ing between the Old Testament and the New. So John borrows expressions from the Old Testament and brings them to life in their own situation. Those who worked in the industry would certainly have understood something of this blazing representation of Christ that John gives in this passage. They would have been making statues, probably made of bronze. The description of the Lord Jesus stands in stark contrast to this idea that their gods, their local gods, had any power at all. The one who really has the power is the one who has blazing eyes and bronze feet. His blazing eyes suggesting the penetrating power of his ability to see through the seductive arguments of you must do this or you must go along with that. Jesus knew all about what was going on. It could also have something to do with one like the son of the gods who was walking with Daniel in the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar said, didn't we throw three people into the furnace? But I see somebody else in there, and he looks like a son of the gods. No doubt the Lord Jesus, long before he ever came to this earth. And the message was, don't be dazzled by what you see. Keep your eyes on him, because he is far more important than Rome. People were fascinated by the emperor. They thought that he was God. They worshipped him as God. But of course he wasn't. He died, and others followed. The true Son of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be dazzled by all this razzmatazz that's going on around about. Once again, we can see that this book of Revelation isn't designed to satisfy our curiosity about the details of the cataclysmic events that will surround the Battle of Armageddon. There's a lot more to it than just speaking about that, because we too are in danger of being dazzled by what we see on TV about the world that's going on around us. There's all sorts of arguments that our young people especially, they want to look like this one or be like that one, and we've all grown up with our heroes and heroines wanting to look nicer than we do, or be like that, or dress like this one and that one. It goes on all the time. There's so much that catches the eye, and it's designed to do that and turn our eyes away from what is essential. So John was trying to give them a renewed vision of the risen Lord. And so he says, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more now than you did at the first. So first of all, we have a commendation: increased love and faith, increased service and perseverance. The love of Ephesus had declined, that of Thyatira had grown. Their faith and their faithfulness wasn't just a flash in the pan, wasn't something that sort of was born today and died tomorrow. It was something that persevered. And yet, that wasn't the only thing that Lord saw. He also saw other things, and he was about to rebuke them. As one writer that I was reading put it, I love your love, but I hate your tolerance. Mm-hmm. And that's where the rebuke comes in, because there's condemnation of their tolerance of Jezebel. Just as was the case in the letter to Pergamum, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament, to an incident, to identify the precise nature of the church's sins. He denounces the presence of this woman named Jezebel. I have this against you: you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So despite its love, its faithfulness, its service and perseverance, it was a church where some people had been seduced by the so-called prophetic words that had led some people into compromise. Now, Jezebel, we find in the Old Testament, she was the wife of Ahab, who introduced idolatrous worship of the Canaanite god Baal into Israel. You find it in 1 Kings chapter 16. It shows that some of the members of the church had crossed that line and been guilty of eating food sacrificed to idols, possibly engaging in sexual immorality, which followed these various occasions. The Lord commends those who hadn't been seduced, but he criticizes those who'd let themselves go. 1 Kings talks about Ahab and his marriage to Jezebel, undoubtedly for political reasons. And I say she had introduced Baal worship, and even erected an Asherah pole, symbol of fertility cult, into the time. She doesn't really get a mention in 1 Kings chapter 16. It's Ahab there who gets all the blame. But if we go a little bit further, into 2 Kings chapter 9, we discover that she was the one who introduced witchcraft into Israel. She was killed when her servants threw her from an upstairs window, and her body was eaten by wild dogs. So she didn't have a very nice end. But that story from the Old Testament, or that person from the Old Testament, is borrowed by John and transported into their situation. There's a woman in this congregation with the given the name of Jezebel. Certainly wasn't her name, but symbolic of the Jezebel in the Old Testament. And she'd been leading them astray. She was a so-called prophetess, claiming that participating in pagan feasts was perfectly acceptable. There was nothing wrong with it. As in Pergamum, by blurring the distinction between the church and the world, she was compromising the church's mission. And as we've seen before, if Satan can't overwhelm the church by the sheer power of the beast, then he'll try by seduction and working in other ways to seduce us into compromise with the world. The reproach doesn't have anything to do with criticizing women's ministry. Now, there are those who are for, those who are against women's ministry in our churches today. The Confession of Faith of our church and the FIEC prohibits it. But in the New Testament, there were Philip's daughters who prophesied, and there were some female members of the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, who also prophesied. They were told that they were to evaluate the prophecies to see whether it came from God or whether it didn't. And I'm not going to get into a great big discussion about that, because that's not the point of this particular study this evening. We can talk about that on another occasion. But this was probably somebody, a prominent woman in the church, who, like her Old Testament counterpart, was influencing people to forsake their loyalty to God. And whereas in Pergamum this teaching had touched some of the members, here in Thyatira it was being aggressively promoted by this woman, claiming a gift of divine prophecy, claiming to reveal the secret things of God. What we do discover is that the Lord says that he'd given her time to repent, and then says to the rest who do not hold to her teaching, hold on to what you have until I come. So there's a warning. Even as he announces this warning, because of it was a serious sin, the possibility of repentance shows something of the graciousness of God. All was not lost. There was a possibility of going back on what she was doing. He gave opportunity. She didn't want to. She refused to do so, but it was addressed to her. Despite the opportunity to repent and change, she refused to seize the opportunity. She was still encouraging these Christians to participate in pagan festivals, and severe punishment was thus about to be meted out to her and to her associates. The Lord says that she was be cast onto a bed of suffering. Now that possibly suggests, I'm not saying it does, but it possibly suggests that she was suggesting in her message that if they participated in these various events, they would escape suffering. And so the tables are reversed. It would have been tantamount to the first century version of health and wealth and prosperity. Her time for repentance had passed, but those who followed her still had time to change their ways. That threat of temporal punishment isn't an isolated case. If you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 5, you remember that they agreed that they would sell their land and give the proceeds to the apostles. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold what they had and they brought the money, but they kept something back for themselves for a rainy day. And Peter said, did you sell it for so much? And Ananias said, yes, for so much. And he dropped it. And then his wife came in sometime later, Sapphira, sort of, did you sell it for so much? And she followed her husband. And so there was temporal punishment in that particular case. They lied to the Holy Spirit, as Peter said to them. And Paul told the Corinthians that some of them were weak and sick, and that some had even died because they'd partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily. So there are at least two passages in the New Testament referring to sickness. And James says, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church to come and pray and anoint with oil, and that they may be healed. God doesn't punish people because he's vindictive or cruel. He gives the opportunity to repent, to change our ways, and to follow him. When he does punish, it's for the sake of the purity and the sanctity of the church. He told the members of this church, all the churches will know that I am the one who searches people's hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds. And then encouragement. I will not impose any other burden, only hold on to what you have until I come. Not everyone had followed the teaching of that woman, Jezebel. Jesus doesn't give them a list of rules and regulations as to what you can or can't do as a Christian. That isn't the way of the New Testament. It's a question of where we place our focus. What is important is that we need to remain faithful to the one who bought us and washed us from our sin. The wording is very similar to that used by James at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 16. It wasn't the Holy Spirit's will to impose circumcision or any other specifically Jewish custom, like rigorous observance of the Sabbath and things like that, on people who came from a Gentile background. There were only certain things that were required of them, but the rest was free. And it's the same here. There's no imposition of specific rules, and yet how many of us, how many Western churches have grown up with that rules and regulations approach, that you can do this and you can't do that, and you must do this and you mustn't do that, and so on and so forth. There's nothing like that here in this passage. Nothing at all anywhere in the New Testament that I can see. All they had to do was to remain faithful to the Lord, faithful to the teaching they'd received from the apostles, and not follow human tradition. We need to say a little word about Satan's deep secrets, which you find in verse 24. That could be a reference to Jezebel parodying what Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And she substituted the deep things of Satan for the deep things of God that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. She probably maintained that the only way to confront Satan was to enter his strongholds, participate, experience what the other people experience, and therefore your testimony will be even stronger. I remember having a discussion with my dad once, many, many years ago, on the subject of smoking. And there again, he said, well, you can't go down that road. He said, if you're encouraging people to smoke so that they can say that they've been delivered from smoking, they risk getting themselves more and more addicted to tobacco and so on. And you can say the same about drugs. You can say the same about drink. You can say the same about a whole load of different things. Experience Satan's deep secrets so that you can be delivered. The Apostle Paul says, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? That's the New Living Translation version of Romans chapter 6. We can't. We mustn't go down that road. Let's try it and see, and that'll show how great God's grace is as far as we're concerned. There's the promise to the overcomer. In fact, there are two promises. The Christian who resists this kind of seduction and remains attached to Jesus' promised authority over the nations and the morning star. Up until now, the exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear, comes first, and then the promise comes afterwards. Here it's reversed. Don't ask me why. I haven't worked that one out yet. But from here on, the order is changed round. And there's a condition attached. It's for those who keep my works to the end, who persevere to the end. A reminder of that great discourse in Matthew chapter 24, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. We have a free rendering of Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask me and I will make them the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them in pieces like pottery. But another passage from the Old Testament that John, or Jesus, is using here. Jesus taught the disciples they would share in his final rule. And that comes back a little bit later with the heavenly song before the Lamb in chapter 5, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So there are little hints here, there and everywhere about us reigning with the Lord. Christ promises that the overcomer will participate in his victory. With the iron scepter, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it quotes Psalm 9, but using a verb which translates as he will herd or shepherd, because you had the shepherd's crook. And the iron scepter there was taken as being a shepherd's crook to guide and to push around a little bit and make the sheep go in the right direction, wielding off marauding beasts. But it is the Lord's prerogative to rule, but he shares his victory with those who overcome. There was a composition that was written around about 50 BC, which was translated into the Greek, and it puts it like this. It's a bit more violent. May he smash the sinner's arrogance like a potter's vessel with a rod of iron. May he break in pieces all their substance. It sounds a bit vicious, huh? But that was something that was written about 50 BC. And then there's the morning star. Jesus himself will give the overcomer the morning star. That's a possible reference to Numbers chapter 24, but is more likely to be a parallel. If you go to chapter 22, verse 16, so at the end of Revelation, Jesus himself declares, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So we've got it here at the beginning, and we also got it at the end of the book. He gives himself to those who persevere. And if he's with us, then we need fear no one, because he will accompany us. And so we come to the final exhortation. Hold on to what you have until I come. How can we resist today? This is a sort of the practical implications that we need to ask ourselves. How can we avoid compromise? How are we to live in our towns, cities and villages without being swallowed up by the wave of materialism which seems to carry all before it? How can we hold on? How can we stand firm when we're constantly invited to sacrifice our family, our church, our friends, everything else in order to climb the social ladder and get to the top? You look at the mudslinging that's going on in political circles at the moment. I'm not going to take sides, but you can see that everything is, well, there's mud raking and all types of things just to become Prime Minister of this country. Well, it's not only non-Christians who are tempted to do things like that. Christians also want to succeed, and we're tempted to do things like that to in order to succeed. And these Christians, they had to fight in order to live in their situation where all the pressures were there on them, in those cities where were these trade guilds and all the rest of it. The pressures were great, and the pressures are still great today. Seeking to be in the world without being of the world. That's always something that's difficult. Some Christians have withdrawn from the world completely. They've gone off to monasteries, or they've gone and sat on a stone pillar somewhere or other. That's not what we're told here. The Lord didn't take them out of their situation. He didn't tell them to go into the desert and form a little community, a commune or anything like that. They were to continue to witness where the Lord had put them. And it's certain that Jesus wanted for his church in Thyatira to resist. And he wants the local churches today to resist. Hold on to what you have until I come. What does that mean? Well, what do we have? Hold on to the Bible, as Nigel spoke to us this morning about the importance of coming back to the doctrine of the apostles and what they taught on the day of Pentecost, and he went through stage by stage. That's what we've got to come back to. What does the Bible actually teach? I think we all know, or we ought to know, the importance of the Bible, but there are so many people that have tried to add something else. And that's what Jezebel did. She tried to add something else. We may not resort to extra biblical teaching, but we do need to come back to the clear teaching of the scriptures. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter." That's in 2 Thessalonians. Then he goes on to Timothy, the pastor of the Ephesian church. "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered away from the faith." 1 Timothy 6. "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." 2 Timothy chapter 1. And finally, "The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." That's in the second part, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Today, the visible church is broadly divided into three main branches. You've got Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. And each branch has been guilty of adding things. If you take the Roman Catholic Church, you've got Roman Catholic traditions, which have been transmitted pope by pope, and you've got a whole paraphernalia of things that you have to do. When we were in France, I met somebody whose bedside reading was the latest book written by Pope so-and-so. Didn't read the Bible. What he read was the latest book written by this pope or other pope. I can't remember which one it was. I think it was John Paul II or somebody like that. But that was more important than the scriptures. I did meet one worker priest who actually publicly prayed and thanked God for the evangelicals who had opened their eyes to the Bible. Mm. And that was progress. We praised God for such a testimony. It actually gave me the opportunity of going and preaching in a Catholic church, which I'd never had before. I think it's the largest congregation I've ever preached to, but it was quite an interesting experience. So we have Catholicism. We also have the Orthodox Church, which has a totally different tradition, a totally different calendar to ours. Their Christmas isn't at the same time as our Christmas. Their Easter isn't at the same time. They follow a completely different calendar with their rites and rituals and everything else that go all the way back to the 5th, 6th, 7th century. And it doesn't look as if they've been modernised ever since then. So who understands what on earth is going on? Their singing is absolutely lovely. But that's about all I can say for it, because I don't understand anything else of what they're doing. The reformers at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin and the others, they rejected all of that. But unfortunately, other Protestant traditions have taken the place. There's this sort of legalism that I mentioned a few minutes ago. And unfortunately, there's another danger lurking for Christians today, and that is a total neglect of the scriptures. We love our worship songs. We listen to our worship songs, perhaps in our car, perhaps during the day. And that's all well and good, but it mustn't be to the neglect of the scriptures and studying. It's important for them to be expounded so that we may be really fed. That's what we saw in the book Dig Deeper, when we started to go through and dig deeper into the scriptures. It's what we saw in God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. And that's what we're trying to do in the studies in Romans, to look and study the scriptures day by day. So don't forget Bible study. And then hold on to Jesus, because the Bible isn't magical. It's not something that you can keep. I used to meet people sometimes. It's a little bit like the St. Christopher medal that people hung in their car to give them protection as they were driving along. The fact that you've got a Bible in your bibliothèque or in your library somewhere, it sort of gives protection to your house and that. But it's not magical. It's something to be read. And of course, in the old days, you used to go into churches and the Bibles had a padlock on them so that people couldn't open them. That was reserved for the clergy. The ordinary person wasn't capable of interpreting the passages of Scripture or reading the Scripture for themselves. Fortunately, all of that has disappeared. But how many Christians really spend time studying the Scriptures? It bears witness to Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 3. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long, high and deep is the love of God, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And the book of Revelation is full of him. Yes, there's lots of other things going on as well, but you can come, we'll be there soon. We'll get to chapters 4 and 5 with all the myriads of people around the throne worshipping and crying, "You are worthy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." The book of Revelation is full of the Lord Jesus Christ, but our lives need to be full of him as well. The Christians in Thyatira needed that fresh vision of Jesus, and we need it too. We pray that he may dazzle us as he dazzled them. You remember John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace? No? He also wrote something else, and perhaps we can read it together. Ready? How sweet the same of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms each heart oppressed. Its manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. By you my prayers acceptance gain, although with sin defiled. Satan accuses me in vain, since I am God's own child. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought, but when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. Till then I would your love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of your name refresh my soul in death.